Scripture reading is taken from the Gospel of John, chapter 16. When I was working on some of the adult Sunday school class, we're looking at overlapping some of the section right here in John 16, and I mentioned in the class, and we'll be reading from verses 5 down to 24, that in listening to a sermon by John MacArthur, he made a statement that sort of caught me for a second. I thought, of course, but I hadn't thought about it. And he said that what's better than having the presence of Jesus with you? It's having the Holy Spirit, the gift of the Holy Spirit. And of course, that ties into the whole flow of church redemptive history and what is going to come. And I hadn't thought about that. I thought, that's interesting. And because it's the whole coming of the Holy Spirit brings the message of the gospel and glorifies Christ, the resurrected Christ, in the building of the church. But John 16:5-24, Jesus speaks to his disciples in the upper room. And so I'll begin at verse 5 down to 24. But now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is for your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. And he will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you. A little while, and you will not see me. And again, a little while, and you will see me, because I go to the Father. Then some of his disciples said among themselves, what is this that he says to us? A little while, and you will not see me. And again, a little while, and you will see me. And because I go to the Father? And they said, therefore, what is this that he says, a little while? We do not know what he is saying. Now Jesus knew that they desired to ask him, and he said to them, are you inquiring among yourselves about what I said, a little while, and you will not see me? And again, a little while, and you will see me? Most assuredly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, and you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that the human being has been born into the world. Therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. And in that day, you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. May God bless the reading of his holy word.
Let me tell you at the very outset that you are Jehovah's Witnesses. That's who you really are. We read in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And the group that is known as Jehovah's Witnesses are not. They are not witnesses because they tell lies. And they are not Jehovah's Witnesses because the gospel that they propagate is a gospel from the pit, not from God. You, on the other hand, who are Christians here tonight, you are witnesses to Yahweh and to His Son. You are, as 2 Corinthians 5 says, Christ's ambassadors in this world. You are, as Matthew 5 says, Christ's light in this dark world. And it is a dark world in which we live. It is a sad world in which we live. And we weep with those who lost loved ones in Saskatchewan. We weep with those who perpetrate these kinds of crimes. And yet we know that we, as Christians, are witnesses to a Savior who, if believed upon, wipes away all the tears that come as a result of sin in all of its forms. We are witnesses to the one who is the only hope in this dark world of sin. Let's read this section that we want to look at. We're going to focus on verse 8. But let's read the section in which we find the text, verse 4. And being assembled together with them, He commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, He said, you have heard from Me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked Him, saying, Lord, will You at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in His own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to Me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Now, as we consider this brief passage, we're going to examine two key points. The first is the gift of the Spirit, and the second is the purpose of life. The gift of the Spirit. 40 days after Jesus rose from the dead, the Lord ascended into heaven. He bore witness to His resurrection, to His livingness, and then He ascended into glory. 10 days later, the Holy Spirit was poured out. When we begin this section, we're at the point where Jesus says to them that they are to wait in Jerusalem until the Spirit is given. And this is a pivotal moment in the life, the history, the existence, the ministry of the Church of Christ, of which we are a part. We're going to think about this for a minute, the gift of the Spirit. We're going to see promise and privilege and power. Let's talk about promise, first of all, and realize that the Father promised that He would send the Spirit. And what we're seeing here in Acts chapter 1 and in Acts chapter 2 is the fulfillment of the promise of the Father. And so when we read in verse 4 that Jesus commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, He's probably thinking about verses like these. Joel chapter 2, if you just go back in your Bibles into the Minor Prophets, Joel chapter 2 and verse 28 and 29. This is one such prophecy, Joel 2:28. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out My Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also on My men servant and on My maid servants, I will pour out My Spirit in those days. And Peter will pick that up in chapter 2 and say that what you read about there is being fulfilled right before your eyes. And so the Father promises He's going to send the Spirit. And here in Acts, that's exactly what we see. He's also thinking about a passage like Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 27. Ezekiel 36, one of these tremendous new covenant promises. Ezekiel 36, 27, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. And so God promises that in the fullness of time, when he sends his son, when Messiah comes, he's going to bless his people in this way by putting his spirit in them. And they will enjoy the presence and power of the spirit in a way that the old covenant people did not. This is why it's better in the new covenant. This is why we are so much more blessed as the people of God in the new covenant era, because we enjoy a greater presence of and a greater powerful effusion of the Spirit of God. And so this is what the Father promised. The Father promised that he would send his Spirit. And then also we remember that Jesus promised that he would send his Spirit. The Lord Jesus said this on several occasions. Let me just point you to one in John chapter 14, first of all. In John 14 and 16, you have the upper room discourse. And just before his crucifixion, the Lord Jesus has this tremendous time of teaching his disciples. We'll read about some of the things he says. One of the greatest things he talks about is the coming of the Spirit, the sending, the pouring out of the Spirit. He promises that he will do this. John 14 and verse 16. Jesus says, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I'll not leave you as orphans, I will come to you. And then verse 26 of the same chapter. But the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will come, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Now you go down to chapter 15, and remember, this is all the same teaching occasion in the upper room before the cross. Chapter 15, verse 26. When the helper comes, whom I shall send to you, so the Father sends and Jesus sends the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. And you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. And then down to chapter 16 and verse 7, and verse 7 down to verse 15. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because they go to the Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you can't bear them right now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority. Whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you of things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you. These are tremendous promises. And notice in the first passage that I read that Jesus said, I will send you another helper. Now, that's significant. Because in Greek, there are two words that could be translated another. You could say, here is another of a completely different sort. Or you can say, here is another just like the one that's gone before. And the Lord Jesus says, here is another helper just like the one that's gone before. The word helper is also used of Christ. Jesus is our helper. And then he says, before he leaves, I will send you another helper. Not a different one, not one of a different sort, but I'll send you a helper who's just like me. And that's why it's such a tremendous thing to have the Spirit of God given to us as our helper, our comforter, our paraclete, that's the word, the one who comes alongside of us to help. And the Father promises that he will send the Spirit. And Jesus promises that he will send the Spirit who is going to be a helper just like the Lord Jesus for his church. Our blessed Redeemer, this is what we sang, ere he breathed his tender last farewell, a guide, a comforter bequeathed with us to dwell. And what we see in Acts 1 and 2, that is the fulfillment of this age-long promise, this profoundly vital and essential gift of the Holy Spirit. So, we thank God then, and ought to thank God, that what we're seeing here is fulfillment of promise. We have this kind of God who promises things and fulfills what he says, who makes a promise and stands by it. And so if you're a Christian, you come to the scriptures and you find promises that apply to you, and you say, I know that my God stands by his word, and when he promises me something, he will do it. Now, this is a tremendous area of comfort for a believer. I have on my bookshelves several books, the entirety of which focus on the promises of God and exploring all kinds of promises in the scriptures that actually apply to Christians. There are some promises in the Old Covenant that don't belong to us. But when you find a promise that actually applies to you as a Christian, you can take that to the bank, as it were. You know God stands by everything he promises to his people. Tremendous comfort. So there's promise. But there's also privilege. Verse 5, truly John baptized with water, and you shall be baptized with the Spirit not many days from now. Well, this speaks of tremendous privilege for the people of God. We will be baptized with or into the Holy Spirit. And he's talking about the church now. Remember, what is happening here is that the Spirit is being given to the church en masse. The whole church, he's been given to the church. And the church is being baptized into or baptized with the Spirit. Now, the word baptized is a Greek word, and it's not really translated. When you see baptized there, it's not translated. It is transliterated. The Greek word is baptizo. And so they didn't translate that. They just said baptizo, baptized. That doesn't help. What does baptizo mean? Well, let me quote to you from a Greek poet and physician. He's writing about 200 BC, and he talks about two words. He uses two words. He uses bapto, which means to dip, and he uses baptizo, which means to immerse. And he's talking about pickles. He's giving a recipe for pickles. This is true. Some of you look like you think I'm making this up, but this is actually true. Talking about a recipe for making pickles. So he says this. He says, what you need to do to make a pickle is to take the vegetable and dip it into boiling water, to bapto it into boiling water. You bapto it into the boiling water, and then you baptizo it into a vinegar solution, right? So you bapto it, you dip it into boiling water, and then you baptizo it into a vinegar solution. And then it kind of soaks there, right? So that is what baptizo means. The act of baptizoing that vegetable results in a permanent change, so that that vegetable is something quite different than before. It tells us then what baptizo means. This new believer, saved by grace through faith, not by baptism, saved by grace through faith, is then baptized, immersed in water by way of testimony. What's happening now with the church then is the church is baptized with, immersed in the Holy Spirit. It's tremendous in terms of its significance for what that means regarding our relationship with the Holy Spirit. We now then sustain as the church a tremendous intimate relationship with the Spirit of God. So what we read then in 1 Corinthians is of tremendous significance. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where he talks about our relationship with the Spirit of God. Because the church is baptized with or into the Holy Spirit. Paul says this, 1 Corinthians 12:13, "For by one Spirit we have all been baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit." Now, the profundity of this is extraordinary. The intimacy of the relationship between the Church of Christ and the Spirit into whom we are baptized is extraordinary. Who can explain this? But it does speak of tremendous intimacy with the Spirit of God, and as such, it speaks of tremendous privilege. And then you move a little further and realize that not only is the church given the Spirit and baptized with the Spirit, but each individual member of the church has the Spirit. If you're an individual Christian, you have the Spirit. Now, sometimes you will hear Pentecostal brothers and sisters in Christ have some wonky ideas about individual Christians and whether they have the Spirit. Well, the fact of the matter is that the Bible is very clear that all true believers have the Spirit. Paul talks about this in Ephesians chapter 1 and makes it very clear and speaks in unequivocal terms about the fact that every true Christian has the Spirit. Ephesians 1 verse 13. "In him," that is in Christ, "you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." So as soon as you believe, God puts his mark on you. What's his mark? Well, his mark is the Spirit himself. And if you're a Christian, then if you believe on Christ, then you have the Spirit. And the Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption, the purchased possession, to the praise of his glory. So if you're a Christian, you have the Spirit. If you're a Christian, he indwells you. If you're a Christian, he empowers you. If you're a Christian, he is the Spirit of sanctification in your life. You're not left on your own to live the Christian life. You're empowered by the Spirit who will come and teach you about Christ. Going back to the promise of John 15, he will teach you of Christ. He will cause you to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus, and he will enable you to live the Christian life. It's tremendous. And so there's promise, and there's privilege, and lastly, there's power. Because if the Spirit comes, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Now, we need power. And we need power for the Christian life. You can't live the Christian life the way you're supposed to. You can't manifest the kinds of virtues of Christ that you're supposed to. You can't manifest love, joy, peace, patience, kindness by yourself. Can't do it. And in fact, the kinds of things that we tend to manifest are pretty horrific. You go over to Galatians chapter 5, and beginning at verse 16, you see the kinds of things that we naturally produce in our lives. It's pretty disturbing. Galatians chapter 5, verse 16, "I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. If you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. Now the works of the flesh, well, they're evident. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, and so on and so forth. A very disturbing list. Now, the problem is that we have this rising up within us. The flesh is lusting in us. And even though we're saved, there is remaining sin in us, and it's trying to do wicked things contrary to the will of God and offensive to the mind of Christ. Now, thankfully, the Spirit lives within us as well. And so Paul says, the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. The fact is, we don't do, and we know this from our experience as Christians, we don't do the things that we want to do. But thank God, he's given us his Spirit, who will empower us and enable us to do what we should. And that's why you come to verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit's presence and power in your life is what? It's love, it's joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, and so forth. That's wonderful. And we're not left to ourselves in terms of living a Christian life, because frankly, we'd be lost. But the Lord Jesus, as he said, has not left us orphans. He's not left you on your own to just kind of make your way in the world. No, he's given you his Spirit. That's all you need. The Spirit is all you need. He has resurrection power, creative power, omnipotence to equip you to live the Christian life. So we need power for the Christian life, and frankly, we need power for Christian witness. Because you and I are not courageous, you and I are not bold, and so we need the Spirit to come and give us boldness so that we can be a witness in this world. You go over to chapter 2 of Acts and verse 14, and you see a remarkable verse. Acts 2:14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to the men of Judah and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. So he stands up, and standing up in front of a crowd is an intimidating thing at the best of times. He's standing up in front of people who very recently killed Jesus. And he was so intimidated that he would deny that he belonged to Jesus. But now he stands up and he says, listen to my words. What you're seeing is fulfilled in the fulfillment of Scripture. What you did was to kill Christ. What God did was to raise him. And you are guilty, and we're all sinners by nature. And if you're going to be saved, you need to believe, repent of your sin, and trust Christ. And so he stands up and says this. Now, what made the difference between the cowering Peter and the proclaiming Peter? Well, the Spirit of God makes the difference. You go over to Acts chapter 4 and verse 27. So now they're beginning to preach in Jerusalem. They're beginning to proclaim the gospel, and people are beginning to get upset. And they threatened them with violence and so on and so forth. And what do we read in chapter 4 and verse 27? They begin to pray. It's always important then when we're serving the Lord Jesus Christ and we're facing opposition, what do? Well, we pray. That's what they do. And they say, for truly against your holy servant Jesus, when you anointed both Herod, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel will gather together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, that the signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Now, the Spirit was already given, and here you have an occasion of being filled with the Spirit. And when they were filled with the Spirit, they went and they spoke the word of God boldly. And that's the kind of thing you see repeatedly in the book of Acts. So this is what's involved here. There is a promise, repeated promises. And there is a tremendous privilege with the coming of the Spirit. And thank God there's tremendous power as a result of his activity. So there you have the gift of the Spirit. But now, secondly, the purpose of life. And the one leads naturally into the other. What's God's purpose for your life? How would you answer that? Let's suppose somebody comes to you out there. Says to you, what is God's purpose for you? What's God's purpose in your life? Well, you could quote this verse. You could quote verse 8. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the end of the earth. Now, we're not in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria. We're at the ends of the earth. And God says to you, you're a Christian. What's your purpose today? What's your purpose now for the rest of your life? You should be my witness. I'm going to be a witness to Christ. That's your job. That's your purpose. Okay, you're a teacher. You're a mechanic. You're a computer whiz. You're a numbers girl. You're a mother. You're a student. Can make that a career as well. But all of that being true, of greater importance is this, that with all of that, you're a witness. In all of those areas, the preeminent thing is, there you witness. You're a student, you witness. You're a mother, you're witnessing. You're a businessman. You're a witness. This is a tremendous statement. He says this to the church. You are my witnesses. He doesn't say, you're going to be a mechanic. You're going to be a truck driver. He doesn't say that. Now, in the providence of God, these are things that God leads us into. But the great thing he says to us, and it's to all of us, is you're a witness. That's your job. That's your calling. It's your vocation. That's your mandate. It's tremendous. People say, what's your name? Tell them your name. Say, what do you do? I'm a witness. That's what I do. I'm a witness. Before I'm this and I'm that, I'm a witness. Imagine the opportunity to witness to people. If they come to you, meet somebody and they say, well, so what do you do? So I'm a witness. That's what I do, is it? To what? Well, let me tell you, that's who we are. When you come to the end of your life, the question is not, you know, did you get the degree? Maybe it's a PhD. Did you get the degree? Or did you build the business? Did you make the million? Did you sell the book? Some of us, you know, you think you have a book inside you. Did you get the book written and sell the book? That's what I want to do. I've got 20 years left. I want to write a book. Make a buck. Right? Now the question is, were you a witness? We want to explore this idea of witness because it's very important. So let's think about it. Well, we witness about Jesus. That's the first thing we need to understand. We witness about Jesus. When the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you're going to have power. And you will be witnesses to me. You're going to tell people about me. What are we going to tell people? Well, you go to the Bible and you go to Romans 1, for instance, and you find out what the gospel is. What's the gospel? Well, it's the gospel of God. It's the gospel about Jesus. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets and the Holy Scriptures concerning his son. So when we are witnesses, we tell people about Jesus, his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Through him we've received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you are also with the called of Jesus Christ. So that's what we do. We go and we tell people about Jesus. And that's a tremendous concern for us regarding whoever's in our sphere of influence. We want them to know about Jesus. We want to be like Spurgeon. Spurgeon, whenever he would write to his mom when he was just converted, he'd write to his mother and he'd be concerned about his brothers and sisters. And he'd write something like this. This is a quote from one of his letters. He says to his mother, kiss the little ones for me and give them my love, because he's living somewhere else. He's writing back to his mom, and his little brothers and sisters there. And he says, kiss the little ones for me, give them my love. And he closes with this. He says, may they learn of Jesus. And may they learn of Jesus. That's the concern. If it's members of our family or friends, or we want them to know about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, that's how we are supposed to be in this world. What do you do in your life? Well, I'm this, I'm that, and the other, but I'm a witness. And what do I witness about? I witness about Jesus. And so when I talk to people, they don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to give them a Bible. I'm going to give them a tract.
You meet someone who speaks Spanish. There's a Spanish version of Ultimate Questions back there. I come to the church, I grab that Ultimate Questions and give them the Spanish version while they speak something else, or you find something else in their language. But you need to get them to know about the Lord Jesus Christ. You give them a Bible, you give them a tract, you give them a book. Give them a book. We've got money, you and I. We're not poor. We've got money. We can buy books to give to people. And so in a few months, it's going to be Easter. So you might want to give someone a book. There's someone in your family. It's awkward to witness to them. Or maybe it's some friend at work. It's awkward to witness. So you give them a book. They don't know anything about Jesus. They don't know anything about the cross. They don't know. They think Easter bunnies and chocolate. That's what they... You want to tell them about the Lord Jesus Christ because you're a witness to Jesus. That's who you are. That defines you as a person. You're a witness. So you go and you find this book. You get this book by John Piper. You say, I'm going to give this to them this Easter. 50 reasons why Jesus came to die. You say, I'm going to give this to them. Because I'm a witness to Jesus. And I find it a little awkward. I get my words mixed up. I can't quite explain what I'd like to explain. So let me give them this book because I need to tell them about Jesus. I want to point them to him. I want to be like John the Baptist and he points people to Christ. That's how I want to be because that's my job because that's who I am. So we witness to people about Jesus. That's the first thing. The second thing is we witness to everybody. We witness to everybody. All kinds of different people. There's nobody who's sort of a non-target audience for us. No, we witness to everybody. And that's what Jesus is saying here. You're going to go to Jerusalem. You're going to go to Judea. You're going to go to Samaria. You're going to go to the ends of the earth. You're going to tell these people about Jesus. Tell these people about me. It doesn't matter who you meet. You tell them about Jesus. And so the Lord Jesus says to them, you go to Jerusalem. Tell them about me. So you go to those people who just killed Jesus. You tell them the gospel. You invite them to be saved. You go to those people. Look, their hands are dripping with the blood of Jesus of Nazareth. And you invite them to be forgiven. Isn't that extraordinary? You go to those people, the people who hated me. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who killed the prophets. And now, I mean, they used to be known like that. Jerusalem, God sends them prophets. And what are they like? Well, they kill these prophets. But now, you go to Jerusalem, and they kill Jesus. But go to them and offer them forgiveness in the name of Jesus. Tell them about the gospel of Jesus. Tell them that Jesus died for sinners like them. Tell them that Jesus offers forgiveness to the vilest offender who will truly believe. Go to Jerusalem and then go to Samaria. Now, I hope you're not offended by this, but the Samaritans were considered and described as half-breeds. They weren't Jews and they weren't non-Jews. They were a combination of the two. They were half-breeds. And that term is a derogatory term. And as a result, they're ostracized by the Jews. We don't have dealings with the Samaritans. We don't hang out with them. We're not going to sit down with them. We just don't even sit by a well and drink water with them. Jews don't do that. Half-breeds. Well, go to the half-breeds. Tell them about the gospel. Sometimes people who are half-breeds have it difficult in life because of the way sin is. When I was thinking about this, I was thinking about South Africa and the people who were called coloreds in South Africa. They're not black, they're not white, they're brown because they're the result of early intermarriage between white and black in South Africa, and there came this race of brown-skinned people, and they were called the colors. Well, they had a bit of a difficult go of it, did these folk. Because in the old regime, when the whites ruled, they weren't white enough. And now, in the new regime, they say they're not dark enough. And so they just can't get a break. And so things have been difficult regardless of who's in control. And so sometimes things are tough. And things were tough for the Samaritans. The Jewish people just would not associate with them. Jesus says, now you go to Jerusalem. You talk to them. You go to the Samaritans and you talk to them. You tell them. And then you go to the ends of the earth. So you go to the land and the realm of the dogs. You go to the realm of the Gentiles. You go to those people. You know, the rabbi gets up and he thanks God that he's not a woman and that he's not a Gentile. How offensive is that? And Gentiles are called dogs. And Jesus says, now you go to them. You tell them the gospel because they must come also. I have other sheep, not of this fold. I must bring them as well. And we know from the Old Testament that this was prophesied. This was predicted. This was always the purpose of God, that he would, through Israel, through this one line and through this one seed, he would bring blessing to all nations. And it begins here. Things begin to broaden out here. Go, and you're going to go to the ends of the earth. And here it is. It's happening in our day. And so, we all have our Samaritans. We all have our Gentiles. Jesus says to them, go to all these people that you wouldn't normally hang out with, that you would normally look down your pompous nose at. You go witness to them. Tell them the gospel. And so you and I, well, we have people like that. We have people that we would not target ordinarily. Because, oh, they're, those people, oh, they're cheap. And those people, well, they're not the kinds that we would normally hang out with. They're lazy. Ah, those people, they're just born. They're born criminals. Those people, well, they smell funny. And these other people, well, they kill Christians. The Bible says the gospel's for all men. The gospel's for everybody you meet. Go into all the world. Make disciples. Doesn't matter who they are. Jesus brought the gospel to prostitutes and publicans. The apostles brought the gospel to Samaritans and Gentiles. And there's no group in this world, there's no person where we will say, no, I think you're outside the pale of the invitation. No, no. We bring the gospel to all of them. And it's important to us. We bring the gospel because we want to see these people saved. We bring the gospel to everybody because it matters to us. It matters to us that they be one to Christ. It matters. We want to be like Spurgeon. Spurgeon said, if anybody said to me, someone has left you £20,000. Imagine what that was worth in those days. If someone said to me, someone has left you £20,000. I should not have given a snap of my fingers for it compared with the joy I felt when I was told that God had saved a soul through my ministry. I would rather be the means of saving a soul from death than to be the greatest orator on earth. You put that in your situation. You say, I would rather be the means of saving a soul than now you fill in the rest. Fill in the things that are really important to you. The things that, I mean, really matter to you. Can you say, I'd rather be the means of being used to save a soul
than this. We want to be able to say that because this, you know, we witness to everybody. And it matters to us that God use us to save them. And so we do. We witness to everybody. And we witness even to the people who are invisible. You know, the people who are invisible. Do you ever feel guilty when you're sitting at a dinner? You're out at a dinner and you have a waiter or a waitress. I don't know if there's a proper term that's non-gender, but you have waiter and waitress and they come and then you're sitting and you're eating and you're chatting and they come and they pick up something, they go away and you don't even acknowledge them. Like they're invisible. It's like they're not there. They're just all of a sudden your plate's gone. And it's wonderful at a certain level, but there's someone who's come into your sphere of influence and they're like invisible to you. And you say, no, I'm a witness. I want to look for an opportunity to witness to that waitress or that waiter. It might not always work, you know. Sometimes it's just busy, it's loud, it's whatever. So it doesn't always work. But you're on the lookout. Why? Because who you are is a witness. That's who you are. And so your antenna is always going. You're always alert, always looking for opportunities. You're trying to find ways and means to inject some truth into the conversation because you're a witness. That's who you are. That's what you do. And so you want to find, it may not work. You might walk away and not a word was said. At the very least, you've been kind and gracious. But you've been looking for an opportunity. And let me say, don't settle for this. Don't settle for leaving a tract instead of a tip. I don't think that's useful, personally. But somehow, you look for opportunities. Eh? So we witness to everybody. Thirdly, we witness with words. We witness with words. You go back to Romans 1:1-5. There's propositional truth there. We have to communicate truth to these people. We have to tell them something. They need to learn something. They need to know about Jesus. They need to know who he is. Not just who he was, who he is and what he accomplished and what he commands them and what he invites. So we have to communicate these truths to them. And I posted on Facebook an article by somebody else in which he quoted something that is probably very familiar to us. You know, the saying that's attributed to Francis of Assisi, who I don't recommend to you anyway, but Francis of Assisi was supposed to have said, preach the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use words. Well, this article just destroyed that. That's because that's just nonsense. Now, he argues that Assisi did not say that anyway, and that even if he did, it was wrong. Because we have to use words. When you preach the gospel, you use words. Our lives are not the communication of the gospel. Our lives, as Paul says in Titus, adorn the gospel. It makes the gospel attractive, but to communicate the gospel is not to live a holy life. When you communicate the gospel, you communicate truth. You explain biblical truths to them, whether by your own words or the words of others or a book like this, doesn't matter how, as long as you get the truth across. And when you witness, we have to use words. So don't let us be fooled by that saying, you know, preach the gospel at all times and if necessary, use words. That's just plain out and out wrong. Preach the gospel, communicate biblical truth, and then, as Titus 2:9-10 says, let your godly life adorn the gospel. So we witness with words. Fourthly, we witness prayerfully. We witness prayerfully. All of our efforts to witness, you witness in your family, Sunday school teachers, witness this morning. This morning you witnessed. To the children, you told them about the Lord Jesus Christ. Spurgeon says, in fact, just getting back to the privilege of witnessing, and Spurgeon says, I'd rather have the degree of SST than a BA or an MA, Sunday school teacher. That's a greater privilege, he says, to be able to teach the gospel to little children. So you witnessed to children this morning. You taught them the gospel, some of you did. The fact is, though, that we have no power by ourselves
The power comes from the Holy Spirit. So we pray. We pray for the Spirit to work, for the Spirit to empower his ministry. Listen to David Brainerd. Now, this is David Brainerd writing in his diary. This is not meant for public consumption. So he's not boasting here. He's just writing down what he experienced. And sometimes it's almost unfair to publish what people write in their diaries because it's not meant for prying eyes of the public. But we have this, so I'll read it to you. And he says, I got up this morning and the Indians, because he was a missionary to the North American native people in the 1700s. And he said, I got up this morning, the Indians were still committing adultery and drinking and beating their tom-toms and shouting like hell itself. I prayed from a half hour after sunrise to a half hour before sunset. There was nowhere to pray in the Indian camp. I went into the woods and knelt in the snow. It was up to my chin. I wrestled in prayer until half an hour before sunset. I could only touch the snow with the tips of my fingers. The heat of my body had melted the snow around me. What's he telling us by his example? He's telling us what the Bible says by precept. You bathe all of your efforts in prayer. You teach Sunday school, you pray about that. You witness to your family, you pray about that. You witness to a friend, you pray about that. You're looking for an opportunity to witness, you pray about that. You have an opportunity to witness, you pray about that. You pray for God to take a crooked stick like you and draw a straight line. You pray because while you believe what Zechariah 4:6 says, it's not going to be by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. So you pray because you see the implications of that. And you know that the church in and of itself has no power. You know that you as an individual, you have no power. You can't convince people. You know that. And so you pray because only the Spirit of God can do what you can't do. So you pray. And you know there are times when you're filled with the Spirit. And you read the book of Acts. I'll give you the references. We won't take time to look at it. But chapter 2, verse 4, chapter 4, verse 8, chapter 9, verse 17, chapter 13, verse 9. What happens again and again in Acts is the Spirit of God fills them. And there's power. Well, the Spirit of God blesses our labors. And that's the only hope of success. And that's why we pray. That's the rationale for our prayer meeting. We gather before the service. The elders pray before the morning service. We gather on Wednesday to pray. And the men gather once a month to pray. And we urge all of us to pray in our devotions. Because when you pray, you're calling down power from heaven. We witness prayerfully. And lastly, we witness as we suffer. We witness as we suffer. As we go about our Christian lives and we suffer in the cause of Christ, that's part of how we're going to witness in this world. Jesus says, you're going to receive power and the Holy Spirit comes upon you. You'll be my witnesses. And then almost immediately they begin to suffer. I mean, Peter stands up to preach. The apostles heal this man and the powers come down upon them. The religious authority powers come down upon them, persecute them. And things get extremely difficult. You can read about Acts chapter 8, verse 1, how there's persecution, the church is scattered. Read about, take a look at Acts chapter 9, verse 15 and 16. Acts 9, verses 15 and 16. Notice how Paul is described, or Saul at the time. The Lord said to Ananias, go, for he, Saul, is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. And so if you're going to be a witness in the world, almost by definition, you're going to suffer. Almost by definition, you're going to suffer. Interestingly enough, the word martyreo, which is witness, eventually evolves into the word martyr. Well, the fact is, as you suffer, it presents you a tremendous opportunity to witness. I'll never forget my wife's sister-in-law was found to have cancer when she was 40. and died not long after that. But before she did, she said to us, I wonder if this is what God's going to use to win my dad to himself. See, that's Acts chapter 1, verse 8 kind of thinking. Where you say, this is who I am. I'm a witness, and it may be that as God brings me through a certain amount of suffering, that that's what the Lord will use to win souls to himself. So, for instance, on one occasion, we were all in a hospital room with her, and I think she had come through an operation, was horrifically suffering, and we were there, and I had a chance to walk out of the room with her dad, about whom she was so concerned, and we went off by ourselves, he and I. And I was told that she said to everybody in the room, leave them alone. See, here's a woman, she's dying of cancer. But she understands verse 8. What am I? I'm a person who needs to get over the cancer. No, I'm a witness. That's first and foremost. So her concern is the eternal destiny of her father. So she tells everybody, gives instructions, leave them alone. Let them talk about the gospel. Important. So we need to take this verse, you see, and apply it to our lives. And so God puts us in this situation, that situation, and this verse applies. The important thing is that you be a witness there. Just after Carrie, I found out that I had a spot of cancer here, and so I had to go and see a doctor. And I know, as I reflect upon it, I know what was important to me at that point. At that point, what was important to me was this. Doctor, I want you to get this done. I want you to get it done quickly. And I want you to get it done so that I'm not really inconvenienced. And I want you to get it done because I got to go to Cuba in November. And I want you to get it done just as rapidly as possible because I got work to do. That was my attitude. Yeah. But this verse says, let me tell you what God's interested in. And God's interested in this, that you be a witness. So what I'm supposed to do is to take this verse and apply it to every area and every encounter in my life. So it's the waitress, it's the doctor, it's the guy who fixes my car, it's whatever the case may be. In every situation, this verse that tells me about who I am is to be worked out. Go and be my witness. You shall be witnesses to me here and here and here and here and so on and so forth for the rest of your life, praying that God will use you to save souls. And you're not a Christian perhaps tonight, and what I've said doesn't apply to you, but this does. You ought to be thinking to yourself now, what an amazing, gracious God who does all of this, who leaves his church in the world for the express purpose of winning to Christ people like me. I mean, why is the church here? It's to be a witness. To you. To tell you about Christ. So that you can be saved. That's the kind of gracious, loving, merciful, good God Jesus is. And it's our prayer that your heart will be melted by that knowledge tonight. And put aside all your hardness and all your rejection. And be overwhelmed tonight with the fact that God has done all this. He has sent his Son. The Son has died for sinners. The Spirit has been poured out. The church has been created, a new creation. The church has been established. The church has been given marching orders to bring this gospel to you so that you can be saved. That's just incredible. It should humble you, make you stand in awe
of the goodness and graciousness of God. It should woo you to Christ and make you say, Lord Jesus, save me tonight. May the Lord grant that. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful to be your witness in the world. Help us. Give us power, we pray, so that we might be faithful witnesses and useful instruments for the glory of your name, for the furthering of the kingdom of Christ, for the saving of souls. Grant this, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. I'm going to turn now in Grace Hymns to number 338. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. We read this prayer.